This evening, we are going to look at two different positions in relationship to the rapture. We have looked at the rapture as a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver the church, all of his children, Christians, out of this world unto himself. And the scripture says we will meet the Lord in the air. We all know that the rapture of the church will occur, and we recognize its importance. We have noted some of the key texts, John chapter 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and some of those with regards to the rapture. And then we have also spoken about the coming of the Lord, and the scripture talks about it over and over and over again, the coming of the Lord. The only real area of difficulty is determining when that rapture will take place. Now, our position here has been very soundly given. We have looked at the pre-tribulational view. The rapture will occur just prior to the tribulation. And then we've looked at the post-tribulational view. The church will pass through the tribulation period and will be raptured right at the end of it. Some think that the rapture will occur halfway in between, called the mid-tribulation view. We have not yet looked at the amillennial view, and tonight we have a very special guest with us. You know him, and I don't, so I've not met you yet, my brother. My brother Richard Winston is going to come and present this view, and here's how this is going to go down. He will present this view in about 20 minutes, and then Pastor Ryan will come and present an alternative view, and then we'll go back for a rebuff period of about 10 minutes each, and if there's any time left and you have some questions, we'll consider those at the very end. So, Brother Winston, come and share what God's laid on your heart for us tonight.
Thank you, Pastor Stikes, though with a different way in which I'm used to using that phrase. So, nice to meet you, though. Thank you for the kind introduction. It's good to see all of you. It's good to be back here at Bethany Bible Church to have another discussion of God's Word, though I must say this is the first time I've returned in 3 years and felt like I was the enemy coming into hostile territory, but I guess that's what time will do. Let me just ask a question that I think I know the answer to. How many of you in this room are amillennialists? Right, I didn't think I was going to get any hands there, so I definitely have a difficult task set out before me, though I must say, my desire to succeed is, in a sense, quite dampened by the fact that the doctrinal statement of this church is premillennial. So I don't want to convince any of you to hold to this position, because then you would have to possibly change churches. And I definitely don't want that. Though if it happens, I can recommend a good Presbyterian church in South Carolina. But lest I use up any of the time that has been kindly allotted to me, let me just begin immediately. Greg has kindly given to you a handout, which the purpose of this really is to provide the main scriptures that I would like to refer to. And instead of having you have to turn back and forth or take my word for it, I've just pasted the key texts here so we can look at them quickly and make the most of our time. The thesis that has been allotted to me with reference to the millennium is that the kingdom is a realized reign of Christ, which is to say, the millennium of Revelation 20 is not exclusively future, but is now in the process of realization. The general structure of the end times that we have looked at this summer, that you have studied, is the coming of the Lord, either at the beginning, the midpoint, or after the tribulation period. But what follows then? When Christ comes, and especially with reference to that second coming at the end of the tribulation, whether he's taken the church before that or not, when he does come at that point, what will happen? Will there be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, or will we immediately transition into the eternal state? I would like to argue that the blessings and the expectations usually associated with the millennium are not to be reserved exclusively until that time or even in that time, but are to be viewed as being in fulfillment and realization even now. But having said that, before we get into the main points of my argument, let me just take a minute to clear away the caricature of amillennialism, because many of you may have an understanding of amillennialism in your mind that is not completely in tune with the position as amillennialists would explain it. And I know this goes beyond just an academic debate, by the way. Some of you are here because of this issue and how it is often handled in churches. So I want to be very careful and clear in the way we discuss this topic. But let me make three statements at the beginning. Number one, amillennialists do not believe that certain parts of the Bible are less important, inspired, or otherwise not relevant to the question of the end times. Amillennialists believe the Bible, all of it, even the book of Revelation. So although there may be a different approach taken tonight, do understand that if a man is orthodox when he presents the amillennial position, he does believe Scripture, and he believes all of it, and he believes it's all very important. Again, as I've said, especially the book of Revelation. Amillennialism does not derive its life and existence from ignoring parts of Scripture, but tries to deal adequately and honestly with all of it. Secondly, let me say this on these three things that amillennialists do not believe. Number two, amillennialists do not necessarily believe that there is no future for ethnic Israel. One way of sometimes explaining the amillennialist position is to say that the church has replaced Israel and that God is done with Israel. But not every amillennialist would say that. Some would hold that there is indeed a future for national ethnic Israel, a future salvation. And they would argue from Romans 11 that one day all of Israel, all of national Israel, alive at the time of the coming of the Lord, will be saved. So it is not true that to say that, okay, amillennialism, that means there's no future for Israel. No, some would actually see a future for Israel. And thirdly, amillennialists do not believe that you can just spiritualize or interpret prophecy however you want. One common way of explaining amillennialism is to say that amillennialists spiritualize the Old Testament prophecies and apply them to the church, as if it meant something up until a certain point, but now we can change that and look at it in a different way. No, that's not how amillennialists would approach prophecy. They do not think it is okay to reinterpret prophecy. Rather, they interpret prophecy in a way that looks for the main reality behind the earthly forms, types, and shadows. That the key institutions of the Old Testament prophesy in picture form a future reality, and that it is that future reality which is the essence of the prophecy. So having said those three points, and especially that last one, let me transition into four main points that I believe establish the amillennial position, that the kingdom is presently being realized now and is not exclusively future. Number one, the New Testament shows us that many of the Old Testament institutions, such as the temple, the kingdom, and the land, were picture prophecies intended to direct our eyes to a greater reality. This is really the key principle that guides the interpretation of Scripture from an amillennialist position. You have in the Old Testament land, Israel, Canaan, a people, the nation of Israel, a kingdom, David's kingdom and throne, and a temple with all of its attendant sacrifices and other institutions. These are great and they are glorious. But their purpose is not that we hold on to just those forms and say, these are the forms that God will always work through, especially in the future. The purpose of God giving us those forms is to teach us something, to point our eyes to a heavenly reality that will one day come true. There will really be some fulfillment of those prophecies. But the form in which it takes place may be different from the way it was originally expressed. And you're thinking one of two things at this point. You're thinking, I don't understand a word you just said. Or two, okay, maybe, but prove that. Okay, I think I can. And I'll start with an example that we all already agree with. And that is the way that God used the tabernacle and the temple to prepare us for the coming of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, the very first block of text that I have given you, and follow the author's argument as I read it. And you've worked through Hebrews, so this is probably fresh in your mind. What the author is doing here is he's describing the Old Testament tabernacle and its worship, and he is going to tell the Hebrews that was a form intended to teach a very particular lesson. Now notice how the author does that. Verse 6, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, by all of these actions, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." And then notice this parenthesis, "which is symbolic for the present age." What is symbolic? All of the Old Testament types or all of the ideas associated with the tabernacle. The author is saying all of the sacrifices and the ritual, they were all symbolic for the present age, for that time. And notice your footnote, the Greek word behind symbolic is the word from which we get our English word parable. The temple and the tabernacle were one giant parable. Well, what were they trying to say? Pick up after the parenthesis. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation," the New Testament. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Notice the logic of the author. We have this great tabernacle system, complex, detailed, but it was all intended to preach a particular lesson and a particular point, and that form was only valid for a certain amount of time. Until Christ, the reality should come and fulfill all that was anticipated. And when Christ came and did that, the old form passed away because the deeper and more significant reality had come. Now, that's something that we all already agree with and hold to. Even if you might would word it a little differently, that is something we accept as Christians living in the New Testament dispensation. So notice how often this language and type of reasoning then comes up in the rest of the New Testament. Look at John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. That temple you can destroy, but in 3 days, I will raise it up. A play on words and intending to point to the deeper reality. Yeah, the same logic, by the way, it's not on here. But in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know, Paul says, or is it 6? It's in Corinthians. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You all agree that's a verse, right? What is he saying? The body of Christ is God's temple. What is the point of a temple? That's where God meets his people. The authors of the New Testament are saying God now meets his people in two places. He met his people in Christ, and he dwells with his people in the church. The temple looks forward to those realities and pointed to them. And now, like the tabernacle, that the reality has come, the temple has been done away with. Now, moving beyond just language about temple and starting to talk about priesthood and the nation of Israel and the kingdom, notice 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Notice those first and third clauses, a chosen race. Can you think of a chosen race in the Bible? Israel. And Peter says, you, the church, are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. There it is again. "A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Revelation 1, 5b through 6. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." What is John saying? We are the kingdom. God has made us to be a kingdom. Colossians 1, "You have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. You've been taken out of Satan's kingdom. You've been put into God's kingdom. You're in the kingdom now. You are the kingdom, John would say. All of those Old Testament types were but shadows looking forward to a greater reality, which has now come. Unless you think this, well, this is just about Richard's looking at the text. No, I would argue this is how the Old Testament saints looked at the text. And notice Hebrews 11:8. What was Abraham looking for when God called him out of Canaan or out of Ur of the Chaldees? Notice the text. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living with tents with Jacob and Isaac, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Can you name me one city in Canaan that fits those qualifications? A city built by God himself? No, and notice especially the last verse. But as it is, they, Abraham and his seed, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham and the saints were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly one that God had prepared for them. They understood that the land was but another manifestation of the place where God gives us rest, like Eden, lost through sin, regained partially through God's grace in choosing Israel. And then Hebrews 3 will even say, we are brought fully into that rest by Jesus, our captain, the one greater than Joshua. Before I leave this point, let me just have you do this thought experiment. I want you to see that many of the categories in the Old Testament are categories shaped by the particular time and circumstances in which they were used, and that it is very possible that they refer only to concepts or to larger categories that could be replaced by different objects. For example, the Bible says that in the last days there's going to be great wars. There's going to be such great bloodshed that the blood comes up to the very bridle of the horse. That there will be swords brought into battle and bows. But one day, of course, those swords will be beaten into plowshares. Now, let me ask you this, and I'm not just bringing modernism to bear on the Bible, but do you think that rules out the fact that we could have perhaps automated weapons in the eschatological battle? That in addition to or in place of horses, you could have tanks and mechanized infantry? Is the Bible ruling out that we could have those things used in the last times when it says that there will be swords and bows? No. Swords and bows are part of a larger category of weapons. And different weapons to fit the different time can be slotted in. They refer to larger categories, the fulfillment of which is not always the same as the original reference. I would submit to you, if the Old Testament prophets wanted to describe something they, in the future, they would have to use the conventions and forms of their time. So if they want to describe ideal worship in the future, in everybody in the whole world worshiping God, here's how they're going to do it. They're going to talk about the temple of the Lord being rebuilt and the mountain being exalted and all the nations flowing into it. Because that's how they conceived of universal, perfect, ideal worship. They had to use the forms of their time. But I would submit to you that it is not essential that the reality match the original description. And I think I have biblical warrant to do that based on the scriptures we have read. Moving on, the second point is this, and we'll do points 2 and 3, of course, quickly in order to honor my time. Having established the hermeneutic, that maybe just because the Bible refers to land and kingdom, it could come to pass in a different way. Now let me make these points. The kingdom is not exclusively future. It is presently manifest in the church. Look at Matthew 16 and notice the parallel between two key phrases. Jesus says, after Peter confesses his faith, Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, leading aside all the issues that we could discuss in that text, who's the rock, etc., notice what Christ says, I'm going to build my church. Nothing will stop it, not even the gates of hell. Peter, or whoever he's speaking to, the disciples as a whole, I'm going to build my church, and I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whenever you open the kingdom of heaven, it will be open. And whenever you should shut the kingdom of heaven, it will be shut. The language of binding and loosing. He's building his church. And Peter and the apostles are what? Administering it. Because they had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church and the kingdom of heaven are parallel in Christ's thinking. This is reinforced by Paul, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians is full of language of being in Christ. And I would argue that being in the kingdom is just that. We are in the church. We are in Christ. Kingdom, you understand, can have a wide range of uses. Psalm 145 says, your kingdom rules over all. The universal dominion of God. God rules over the whole earth. In some senses, we could refer to the whole earth as his kingdom. But there are special places where God manifests that rule. He manifested it in Israel. He manifested it in Canaan. He manifested it through David during the great time of the monarchy. And he now manifests it in his church, his kingdom. Three, outside of Revelation 20, no reference is made in the New Testament to a 1,000-year period of time between the return of Christ and the eternal state. If this was such a large concept, I would expect it to occur more often in the New Testament. Now, that's me speaking, but I think you have warrant to see, not only do the other New Testament authors not refer to the millennium, but the way they describe the end time seems to exclude it. 2 Peter 3, notice this. Since all these things, the present earth, are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What was Peter looking for? He was looking for the earth as it is now existing to be dissolved and the new heavens and the new earth to be ushered in. And that was going to happen when the Lord returned. He was not looking for a millennium. He was looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Same thought in 1 Corinthians, and then I'll conclude leaving the fourth point to the second when I get to respond to Ryan. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Notice the three key events. The resurrection of Christ, he's the first fruits. The return of Christ, as he raises all those who belong to him. And what's next, according to verse 24? Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. We're being told by premillennialists that when Christ comes, the kingdom's going to start. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when Christ comes, the kingdom will end.
I'm here this evening to defend the thesis, or deny his thesis, that the kingdom is a realized reign of Christ, which is to say the millennium of Revelation 20 is not an exclusively future, but is now in the process of realization. So I'm denying that. I'm arguing that the millennium of Revelation will be fulfilled in the future and that it's not referring to the present activity. And I want to thank my esteemed colleague here for an energetic and persuasive presentation of his view. And I can't help but remark that there are going to be, in any view of where people are taking an understanding of Scripture, persuasive elements to it. We do not certainly think that those who disagree with us are stupid, and they often find persuasive things in Scripture. For example, Augustine and the whole of the Middle Ages found this view of the millennium and the kingdom of God quite persuasive. So we're not entirely surprised by this. But it is interesting that here, where the most important passage is Revelation chapter 20, my colleague here, my opponent, didn't even touch on it, and that should That should be an indicator to you of what might be a possible problem with his understanding of the passage. I hope to respond to some of his points that he's made here, but I think I might wait until I'm completed with my time here. I want to try to make the case first and then hope to respond to some of those later. But of course, I'll have that chance in my rejoinder a little bit later. So there are several points that admirably defend the premillennial view. And first off is that the future fulfillment of Revelation 20 makes best sense of the rest of Scripture. And I'm sorry, I don't have a handout for you this evening, but the future fulfillment of Revelation 20 makes the best sense of the rest of Scripture. There's the kingdom motif, first of all, in the Old Testament itself, where we learn that there is a seed of David coming and an eternal kingdom coming. Passages like Daniel 7, 12 through 14, and verse 27 show that this future time that God is going to bless his nation of Israel has messianic overtones. There's a future son of David ruling on the throne. Moreover, the new kingdom is going to be established in this future state where human hearts will be renewed. Thus, spiritual blessings there are holistically connected to the political and social material blessings that are promised. And the New Testament nowhere coempts these. It nowhere takes these out of the way. It nowhere says these are not coming to pass. In fact, it builds upon the assumption that all the Old Testament has said will come true. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the manner in which it comes in the Old Testament, this kingdom of God, is very much in line with Revelation 20, as you'll see in a moment. But there are passages that affirm sometimes just the mere establishment of a kingdom in the latter days. Some passages connect the coming kingdom with the coming of the Son of David, as I've said. Other passages, and this is important, connect this coming kingdom with eschatological judgment and apocalypse. So Isaiah 24, for example, shows that first comes judgment on heaven and earth, followed in verse 23, where the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. And Zechariah 14 spells out judgment. The Lord comes in judgment, then his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And this kingdom motif is then developed and built upon, again, not taken away, but built upon in the New Testament. There's not a major shift going on, I do not believe. Of course, Jesus Christ has come, and that's a very important development. But it nowhere takes these promises and says, oh, these are no good. So, for example, it assumes that all that the Old Testament says is true. And so Jesus is announced by the angel Gabriel to be the king of the promised kingdom in Luke 1, 32 through 33. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So here, even in the announcement of Jesus Christ, it's all with Old Testament language, and Jesus Christ himself is the Son of David who will rule on his father's throne. Also, a future kingdom reign of Christ on earth is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, in line, again, with the Old Testament. It's, again, assumed all the Old Testament and New Testament have great continuity. Now, I acknowledge that there are a handful of passages that on the surface reading could be taken to affirm a spiritualized or a realized kingdom, but I believe the New Testament teaches and even emphasizes a future kingdom reign of Christ that is, that can be consistently read with the Old Testament prophecies. So, for example, the Gospels say that Jesus rules on the throne of David in Luke 1. He's the ruler that whose way is prepared in Matthew 3. He's the light of the kingdom in Matthew 4. And Jesus Christ says himself in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets down to the smallest details. And when you read the Gospels, again, this assumption that Jesus is going to reign in his kingdom over Israel is assumed. Matthew 13, The Son of Man sends out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That kingdom's future. Okay, notice that the kingdom's future, and it's happening when Jesus comes back. They'll shine in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John 3:3-5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That fits with, a kingdom that's future, a kingdom that we'll see. And in Luke 19:11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Again, the disciples understood this. That's why they say in Acts 1:6, "Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what does Jesus reply? "Oh, no, no, that's going to be fulfilled in you right now in the church." No, he says, "It's not for you to know the times nor the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So he tells them, right now your job is to preach the gospel. And even in the epistles, men like Paul continue to look for a future kingdom. So in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." That kingdom is down the road in Paul's mind. It's not right now. So in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." That's, he's going to bring me into it someday. It's not happening right now in his mind, at least here. Also, Peter spoke of God providing us an entrance into his heavenly kingdom. James speaks of us being heirs of the kingdom in chapter 2, verse 4. That's all future language of the kingdom. Also, in 1 Corinthians 4:8, the church reigns with Christ on earth. But at the same time, just a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians 6:2, it's not yet reigning. And this is very important. It's not yet reigning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. So all this is to say that this idea that the New Testament says, oh, the Old Testament is kind of done away with, and now the kingdom's fulfilled, and we're going to have a future fulfillment. It's partially realized now, but there's going to be a future fulfillment down the road that kind of, again, preempts all these prophecies, is not actually the portrait of the New Testament. The New Testament builds on the assumption of the Old Testament prophecies all being true and fulfilled. So the vision of Revelation 19 and 20 harmonizes then and develops all the other eschatology that's received up to that point in the progress of Revelation. So the millennial reign of in Revelation comes with the second coming of Christ, and it follows the day of the Lord. So this millennial reign of Christ is between the catastrophic judgment of the day of the Lord and the final judgment that helps us best understand the Old Testament prophecies carefully studied. Now, one of the points that Mr. Winston raised was that outside of Revelation 20, no reference is made in the New Testament to a 1,000-year period of time between the reign of Christ and the eternal state. Now, that's not entirely true. It's very convenient for him to say 1,000-year. Now, I'll gladly concede that the 1,000-year period is only specified in Revelation chapter 20. It's specified 6 times, but hey, who's counting? But it's not specifically referenced here. But our point tonight is not to debate the number of years of the millennium. If we wanted to debate that, he should have argued with me that we needed to debate the amount of time. Really what we want to affirm here, again, is that it is, the millennium will be fulfilled in the future as Revelation 20 spells it out in a court, and there is a second coming of Christ, and between the second coming and the eternal state, there is a millennial reign. That's what I'm defending tonight. But he says no reference is made. Even in the Old Testament, we have, when you look at it carefully, little hints that there's going to be a kind of a dual fulfillment of the kingdom itself in the future end time. So Isaiah 65:17-25 details, and follow me here, a blessed time of joy in the future kingdom, but describes death as part of that joy. It's very interesting. In verse 20, it actually says that death will be a part of this future reign. But Isaiah 25, on the other hand, describes the final victory of God as a time when death is defeated. So we have one portrait where death is present and another portrait where death is defeated. John's vision, literally understood in Revelation 20, solves the problem. Some of the dead are raised and reign with Christ in Revelation 20. Death itself is not abolished until after the millennium in the eternal state. And the prophets talk of sin being abolished, and others talk about sin still existing. So what do we do with that? Well, again, the millennium and the eternal state, understanding both of those as present realities, we get those hints in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 24 through 25 seem to be indicating in its structure an immediate time between the day of the Lord and the eternal state. So there's this coming back of Christ in his second advent, the day of the Lord, and then the eternal state. And it seems to indicate that there's a gap of time. So after the judgment of the day of the Lord in chapter 24, 21 through 23, Isaiah says, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered as prisoners in a pit, the host of heaven, as prisoners in a pit. Now, that sounds a lot like, very much uncannily, like Revelation 20. They will be shut up in a prison. Revelation 20 talks about Satan being shut up in prison and chained. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his power will be before the elders. And these days of imprisonment, then, of the powers of heaven, is followed where a time where Zion is brighter than the sun and the moon, which is very similar, again, to Revelation 21 and 22. So if you're understanding where I'm going with this, I'm saying that we have hints in the Old Testament of a thousand-year period of time between the return of Christ and the eternal state. And it also, Revelation 20 also helps us harmonize what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, and 24, where the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those that are Christ at his second coming and then the end. So we have several resurrections that seem to be indicated in 1 Corinthians 15. So one scholar says, the grammatical structure indicates that the end is the third stage of the resurrection, differentiated not only from Christ's resurrection, but also from a resurrection of those who believe in Christ. And what is more, at the end, we learn in verse 25, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, it says, death itself is conquered. And this teaching is again echoed in Revelation 20. I could look at Romans 11, but he doesn't seem to think that that's an important one. But again, understanding that national Israel has a future in the millennium makes a lot of sense of Revelation of Romans chapter 11. And that all harmonizes very well. So Revelation 20 really encapsulates the progression of Revelation up to that point and really makes it all very understandable. So the future fulfillment of Revelation 20 makes the best sense of Revelation 20. And there's several points we could look at here. But there's the connection between Revelation 19 and 20, where we see judgment happening on the earth in the day of the Lord, final judgment at the end of chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. And then, after this connection, we have, in a continuation of the narrative, in a continuation of the prophecy, not a large break at all, he says, and I saw appears seven times from Revelation 19:11 all the way through the end of the vision about the millennium and the judgment of God in this passage in Revelation 19 and 20. So we have and I saw several points of continuity showing us that this is all one big prophecy. It's not meant to be split up. That's very important, by the way. And I may have to return to that later. We'll see if he plays that card or not. But the book of Revelation is future. Several places, it seems to be future. John says in Revelation 4:1, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. And in Revelation 10:11, he says, he's told, you must again prophesy, tell the future about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So it's clear that the book of Revelation has a futureness to it. We could look at other reasons for that. So Revelation itself is talking about future events. It's not merely describing what's going on now. It's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And in Revelation, the millennium clearly occurs after the second advent. In Revelation 20, 1 through 3, John writes, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. This is in the middle of the vision. What's just happened is the day of the Lord and the judgment on the nations. In Revelation 21, he writes, and he sees the dragon, this angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the bottomless pit in a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a while. Now, this binding of Satan right here is like no other binding in Scripture. Don't let him tell you otherwise. It is completely different. For one, he's not deceiving the nations any longer. He's completely bound. Now, we might expect, if there's language about binding Satan in the Gospels, that that would be true. Here's the king. He's present. He's in the midst of the Jews. He's casting out demons. But even there, Jesus is being tempted by Satan. We see Satan overcoming Judas. We see him even influencing Peter. He is not bound and chained in a pit. And in fact, if in Revelation chapter 12, we see a very different portrait where Satan is active and alive on earth. So this is a brand new thing. We see a brand new thing in Revelation 20. Satan is bound, and it's very different from other cases of Satan's activity. He's thrown down to earth in Revelation 12, where in Revelation 20, he is bound in hell or in a great pit, in the abyss, so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. But most importantly, in Revelation 20, 4 through 6, John says, I saw thrones, seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. So these souls right here in Revelation 20 are the same souls that appeared in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, they're the martyrs. They're crying out to Jesus. They're saying, how long, Lord? How long? And Jesus says, wait a little while. They're told to wait a little while in Revelation 6. This is very important. These souls in Revelation 6 are not reigning. They're begging God to come. They're begging him to do something. They're not reigning with Christ. They're waiting. They're waiting. God says, just wait. Well, here's what they're waiting for. They come to life. If you know a resurrected person, then perhaps this passage could have some relevance for the church today. But this passage is not talking about the church today. It's talking about a future literal reign of Jesus Christ. Because came to life only refers, that verb, zao, only refers to bodily resurrection in the whole of Scripture, with the possible exception of spiritual resurrection. But even there, it's not talking about disembodied souls being in the presence of Jesus Christ right now. It always talks about bodily resurrection. And anytime it doesn't, the point of the analogy is bodily resurrection. It always refers to bodily resurrection, either analogously or literally. And so this cannot refer to souls hovering up in heaven. It talks to literal beings whose soul and body are alive again. And with there, I have to end. Do you want me to add a closing remark so you can have a second?
No, I'm good. Oh, okay. Thank you. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation. Since I was chastised severely for not interacting with Revelation, though my notes should have made it clear that I was going to, I will now address the 20th chapter of Revelation and the structure of Revelation as a whole. So if you want to pause in chapter 6, we'll look at a few things before moving on to later chapters in chapter 20. Now, I'm going to be brief. I only have 10 minutes. I went over the first time. I'll try not to do it again. I want to thank Ryan for his preparation and for letting me come and do this. It's very good, very impressive. I found myself saying, yeah, Richard, why didn't you do that? So he's just very persuasive and eloquent, and I appreciate his hard work. So, but as I told him on the phone, just because you win a debate doesn't mean you bring the truth. So, so I'm going to take my check and leave after this is over. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Okay, I need to be serious. Pastor Stikes, can you tell I worked with your son for 3 years? Is his influence obvious? So, I would submit to you, based on the notes I've given you, and I'm going to work through these bottom points under the fourth point very quickly. I would submit to you that the book of Revelation can be understood a little differently from the way it's usually presented, that of a futuristic description of the seven-year tribulation, early chapters really starting at point A and working to Z at the end, and giving us a start-to-finish view of Revelation, which may not even be completely accurate. So, Ryan, do correct that if that is a misunderstanding. I think you can see in Revelation a series of cycles. You have seven seals, you have seven bowls, vials, you have seven trumpets. You have these series of sevens throughout the book. I would argue that you could in many ways map those onto one another and view Revelation as a recurring description of the inner Advent period that works its way from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ and then returns to tell the same story again but from a different angle. This is what is known as the recapitulation view of Revelation. Those of you who are familiar with music will understand the term that it plays, the associations of that term. You work through a theme and then you return to the theme, but with variation. You add to it. You build on it. You develop it in ways that were not there in the first place, or at least were not as clear. So look at Revelation chapter 6. And let me just make this argument. Now, I know I've just got a whole mountain of preconceived notions to work through, and I'm going to attempt, probably unsuccessfully, to do it. But notice what happens here in Revelation 6. Here's my argument. We have here the beginning of the church age described for us in the terms of these four horses. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, Ryan was very good to point out that the word "came to life" means the same thing throughout Scripture. Well, then let me make this counter, or not a counter argument to that, but let me make a similar argument. The color white in the book of Revelation always refers to the same thing, and that is righteousness. Now, how have you heard the white horse described your whole life? Antichrist. Evidence for that? He's got a bow and no arrows. Two things weigh against that. One, because, you know, it's a symbol of his power. He doesn't have any real power. Number one, if you read through Revelation, white means the same thing every time. It's righteousness. The saints were clothed in white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. The fact that this man has a bow and no arrows stated is no proof that he has no real power. If I were to say to my friends, "Hey, guys, you want to go bow and arrow hunting?" Chip Worrell, what would they say? They'd say, "Well, why don't we go bow hunting instead?" Because everybody knows when you refer to a bow, it's implied that you're referring to arrows as well. So the idea that here's a white horse rider with no real power going forth to deceive the world is not consistent with the use of white and even normal references to bow in the book of Revelation or elsewhere. Here is a description of the gospel going out at the beginning of the church age, triumphantly conquering and to conquer. Then we have the second seal, the second living creature saying, "Come," and a bright red horse. And then we have the third living creature where we have this horse with the rider with the scales. And then finally, death itself. Well, read Matthew 24 as it describes the Advent period. There's war and rumors of war. There's earthquakes and famine in various places. These are common elements of the inter-Advent period. Now, to really make my point, look especially at chapter 6, verse 12. Notice how this chapter 6, brings us to the end of time. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The whole world is being unmade. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. There's the great white throne judgment. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now we're normally told there, yeah, that's the outpouring of wrath during the tribulation period. That doesn't touch what's being said here. The mountains are going away. The islands are being removed. The sky is being rolled up like a scroll. And every person on earth is hiding themselves from the one who sits on the throne in judgment. Revelation 6 has brought us to the end of time. It's mentioned no millennium, and it has concluded with the great white throne judgment. But what happens at the beginning of chapter 7? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow, etc. You now start to move into more events. What is it doing? It's going back to earlier in the story and retelling the story once again. That you see that going on in chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Read Revelation 3, that's Christ. But her child was caught up to God into his throne, and the women fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. Here we have the beginning, the telling again of the birth of Christ, persecuted by Herod. The Holy Family had to flee into Egypt in order not to be consumed. Then what happens? 7. Now arose in heaven, war arose, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. You have here described the binding of Satan. Described in different terms, being thrown out of heaven. But that's how recapitulation works. You revisit the same event and theme in a different way. Notice chapter 16, verse 12 to 21. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen and exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. So here's chapter 16 describing, is my time gone? Describing the end, and I still haven't gotten to Revelation 20. Maybe you're right, Ryan. Maybe I'm just wrong, totally wrong. And describing the end of time, which then again, I would argue, takes place in chapter 20. So there's the structure. Often we move from beginning to the end of the world and then back again, and thus that's your structure for Revelation 20, right?
Well, it's certainly difficult to respond to someone's interpretation of Revelation 20 when he doesn't even give it. But let me try. First of all, I want to talk about this recapitulation. Okay, even if there's recapitulation in Revelation, it really doesn't matter for Revelation chapter 20. I believe that where he wants to go with all of this, he wants to say that Revelation 20 begins a new recapitulation, and that we have the saints up in heaven, then we have Satan on earth, and then we have ultimate victory. But as I've already told you, Revelation 20 can't be made into its own unit. In fact, if you go over to Revelation 19, you have a very clear indicator that something new is going on. Verse 1, "And this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out." And then he says, "And then I saw heaven opened." But he said, if you go to verse 9, right up there, "The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." All of this shows you that something new is going on here, at very least. And then you start to have all of these, "and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw." And then in verse 11, "and I saw the heavens open." I don't have them all memorized here, but verse 11, verse 17, "and I saw the angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead." This is the end of the world. And then in that paragraph that follows, you have in verse 19, again, "and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who's sitting on the horse and against his army." So here you have the beast and the kings of the earth ready to do battle against the people of God. Then in verse 20, they're trying to prevent the Lord who's returning here. Verse 20, "the beast was captured and with it the false prophet who is in the presence had done who is in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image." That's important. "And these two were thrown," both of them, the false prophet and the beast, "are thrown into the lake of fire. And they're slain by the sword that comes out of the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds are gorged with their flesh." So here we have the army that's fighting against Jesus Christ defeated. And then he sees an angel come down from heaven. This is a continuation of the same vision. He sees an angel come down from heaven, and he holds in the key. Then he chains up Satan. He throws him in the pit, in the abyss. Why? So that he won't deceive the nations any longer. I would submit to you, again, he is deceiving the nations now. But let's talk about this. I mean, colors. White always means the same thing, like red, which sometimes means what? The blood of atonement, sometimes though your sins be as scarlet. All that to say, that's a red herring. But if you could also look here, Revelation 1, 3, 6, 3. It's Revelation 5, 10 for you. John says, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is in Revelation 20 still. But this is going to echo. I want you to keep your finger in Revelation 5:10. Here's a reference. He's to all unbelievers. "The rest of the dead," this is from Revelation 20, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first. John clarifies this remark. He adds, "this is the first resurrection." So there are two resurrections, one for believers and one for the rest of the dead. These saints, those who have come to life, are, he says, priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, that's what he says in Revelation 20. That language, if you look at Revelation 5:10, is being echoed there, where the Lord says, you have made them, that is the martyrs, a kingdom and priests to God, that they shall reign where? On the earth. And so what we see here is the fulfillment of Revelation 5:10 in Revelation chapter 20, when he says that the saints come to life and they're priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So the exact fulfillment within the same book of what's going on in Revelation 5:10 is now fulfilled. There they're up in heaven. They are in the intermediate state in 5:10. And in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead are alive, reigning with Christ on earth. That never happens until Revelation 20. The reigning with Christ on earth does not happen until Revelation 20. And so, again, what's going to have to happen here is he's going to have to spiritualize change the meaning of whatever verb you want to use, what came to life means. He's going to have to change what's happening with the binding of Satan. All of these things he's going to have to change the meaning of. Now, very quickly, I just want to respond to his other points. He says here, first of all, the New Testament shows that many of the Old Testament institutions, such as the temple, the kingdom, and the land, were picture prophecies intended to direct our eyes at a greater reality. Again, this doesn't really matter. It doesn't really pertain to the main thesis that we're really arguing about, but it does show how a system can run away with you when you really emphasize the spiritual or shadow meanings of Old Testament prophecies, where You could interpret the Old Testament prophecies literally and interpret Revelation 20 literally, and everything works out pretty well. But or you could take the approach, I'm going to spiritualize the Old Testament and make it mean what I think it means, and I'm going to spiritualize Revelation 20. Hey, you're spiritualizing all over the place. What aren't you spiritualizing? We could invent all sorts of things that it means in our minds. But it shows how sometimes a system forces the interpretation of a certain passage into its mold. And that's exactly what he's going to have to do with Revelation 20, because he doesn't want to see a millennial reign on the earth. That has to be happening now. So instead of reading it in its clearest way, he has to even spiritualize Revelation 20. What are we spiritualizing? Why don't we just go back to the clear literal meaning and really work with that? That seems to be a better option. But at point two, he says the kingdom's not exclusively future, but presently manifested in the church. Again, I already responded to this. The kingdom, even if you want to say that there's some element of fulfillment in the church right now, it definitely seems to be emphasizing several times that the kingdom is future. And his third point was, outside of Revelation 20, no reference is made in the New Testament to a 1,000-year period of time between the return of Christ and the eternal state. And again, I responded to this as well. There are several passages that talk about, I've got 2 minutes, okay, I got plenty of time. There are several passages that talk about what's going on in Revelation 20. It doesn't say 1,000 years, but there are many passages that teach what is happening in Revelation 20, and it's not at all a stretch, I do not believe, to make that fit very easily into the rest of Scripture. Okay, I want to make one final point. What my opponent believes dispensationalists do is that they force more complete revelation into the box of older revelation. That is, we just read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. But he has to actually do that in Revelation 20. That's the irony. Instead of letting the passage speak for itself, Revelation 20 speak for itself and inform other passages of the New Testament, he takes what selected parts of the what he calls the fuller revelation and squeezes it into his preconceived notions of New Testament eschatology. Michael Horton, who's a very prominent amillennialist, clearly admits, he says, historic premillennialism has much to commend it. First, if Revelation 20 is to be interpreted literally, he says, then the clear reference to a 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound seems well-founded. Well, exactly. This is a stunning admission. The irony is that in order to mitigate the Old Testament prophecies and even New Testament prophecies about a literal kingdom on earth, instead of interpreting those literally, the position my opponent is advocating has to avoid interpreting a clear New Testament passage literally. And again, all you have to do, if you have to interpret crucial passages, this is my last sentence, crucial passages spiritually or non-literally, whatever you want to call it, in order to make it conform to your system, you might have a problem with your system. All right, thank you.
If you have a question, I would like you to direct it this way, Pastor Winston or Pastor Martin, one way or the other. Chip?
I have seven.
3 7s? All right.
Yeah, I never really thought much about amillennialism until tonight. You know, Rich, you had me there. And then Ryan came and drug me back from the abyss.
Yeah.
But there's a couple of things. To amillennialists, we are not living in the church age. We're living in the kingdom. Do I understand that correctly?
Or they'd make an equal sign. The church age is when the kingdom is being manifested. Yeah. Equalize. Hey, it can be tonight. Yeah.
The same question I have for you. Historically, which has had the ascendancy, amillennialism or premillennialism?
Ryan, would you agree?
I would say amillennialism
has had the upper hand. If you consider the whole of church history, because it ran the table for about
1,000 years.
Well, yeah, 1,200, 1,300 years maybe.
But don't let 1,200 years of history bother
but
you.
But there are early premillennialists in the church.
That's true.
So Irenaeus of Lyon and Tertullian and Justin Martyr. And if you'd like to hear their version, I could read them to you, but so, it's already 10 after.
All right. If you were transported via time machine back to, say, 8900, you would be the only premillennialist hopping up and down, hollering about 1,000-year reign. Is that correct?
Well, I don't know if I'd say the only one. I don't know. I wouldn't go that far. Well, I would say, again, it would be kind of like, what's a good analogy? It just was very prominent in the Middle Ages. I mean, all that I can tell. I mean, yeah, amillennialism was. So I might be able to find like a wacko out there, it'd be the same way with believer's baptism, you know? I'd have to search far and long to find a proponent of believer's baptism, and that's even... I would say that's even surer footing than premillennialism, even though I'm a sure premillennialist.
It's a bit more cultural thing, believer's baptism versus infant baptism.
Well, it's a biblical thing, too.
It would be definitely a cultural thing.
I'm not sure I'm willing to concede that point.
We can do that next summer series.
Yeah, that would be good. You're on.
The concept of what recapitulation... Is that what you called it, Richard? I never heard it phrased that. You know, I was teaching teenagers this in Sunday school when y'all were in diapers. I didn't know what it was called. But even at that time, I understood the 20th chapter to be new events. Mm-hmm. I mean, how many times can the stars all fall out of the sky, all the fish die, and everything turn to blood? It was obvious to me that this was events that were happening simultaneously.
And there's clear indicators, phrases in the book of Revelation that are pointing to this, the difference in this latter time. But go ahead.
But amillennialists have ways to look at this beyond what Ryan presented, or did he give a fair position of what you did, ran out of time to present?
Yeah, my presentation of recapitulation was probably, it was pretty weak. It got late last night, and I said, you know, these people all love me anyway. I mean, come on. So, recapitulation is, now do we need to give full disclosure at this point on what we actually...
Well, it's up to you.
Okay, and hopefully this won't just undo everything I've said tonight, but we all understand in a debate, at times, positions are assigned. And I should probably tell you at this point.
Well, they all know you're not.
I'm not an amillennialist. Okay, all right. So, okay. And on your outline, points 1 and 2, I hold to. About half of 3, because I'm a covenant premillennialist. The argument that divides 19 from 20 in Revelation is, in my opinion, actually pretty weak. So now it's my job. The argument that divides Revelation 19 from 20 is, in my opinion, pretty weak. Now, it's my job to study it so well that I can act like I believe it, but since this is church and I don't want to lead anybody astray, I would say probably even if you bought recapitulation, you'd see Revelation 19 and 20 as a unit. So I would.
That's what I was trying to say, is that even if you want to go the recapitulation route, you're going to come up at a dead end in the end, because you have to do so many gymnastics with Revelation
20. I think
20.
Ryan makes a good point there. So,
if you want a good like introduction to this, if this hasn't been enough, then I think this is probably better than this one. Mm-hmm. But this is called 3 Views of the Millennium and Beyond, and you have... its editor is Daryl Bock, B-O-C-K, and this will give you the 3 views, not just amillennialism and premillennialism, but then postmillennialism as well.
I got one last.
Okay, go ahead.
One more last. Really, and that's not a rhetorical point, really, of what real value is what position you hold to a Christian today? I mean, if I'm an amillennialist,
God doesn't like separate us with barbed wire or barking dogs in heaven or in the millennial kingdom. We aren't going to behave any differently. You can be a Calvinist amillennialist and a Calvinist premillennialist, because after all, God's in charge and nothing we do makes any difference anyway. You can be an Arminianist.
Calvinists don't say that.
That's right.
Over there. So what, I'm not
to get sidetracked, but
what is the importance of holding one position over the other than giving theologians a way to justify their paycheck?
You want me to go first, or you want to?
Well, it's go for it. If you've got an answer on the tip of your tongue.
There are two ways. There are two answers to that. Yes, it matters to a certain point. That's the one main answer. On the one hand, it is important that Christians understand the whole counsel of God. The more we understand God rightly, the more glory we bring to Him. And we are created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the measure of doctrine is never measured by its relevance or practicality, but by its conformity to God's truth. Now, having said that, there are divisions Scripture has us make. You separate from apostates and never call them Christians. And then amongst Christians, it's healthy and wise to say, we're Baptists, we'll organize a church and worship. You're Presbyterians, you'll organize a church and worship. Because amongst those separate groups, you'll have more unity and more fellowship, and God will be more glorified in your worship. Even though you will look at each other and say, we are brothers and we love Christ. So where you want to draw the line there with reference to eschatology, whether you want to make it part of a church's confession or not, is something to be weighed out and prayed over. So it doesn't make the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Whether or not you should have it mandatory for a church to church is something to be I don't know the answer to that one. It would matter as far as giving God glory and honoring His truth.
1,200 years, a lot of people did not give God glory and call themselves Christians. And I understand
in that area, they did not represent the truth of Scripture correctly. Even though some of their other concepts were very good. They believed Christ would come again. They believed He'd reign on the earth. New heaven and a new earth.
Well, I think the first point that he makes is very good. I mean, if the Bible teaches it, we ought to be ready to try, to affirm it. And in that sense, the fact that he's revealed it to us makes it important. So I think that we ought to look at anything that God teaches us as something that's worthy to be held and important. So there are, I think, those certain doctrines that weigh more heavily than others. I think the doctrine of the Trinity, substitutionary atonement, the fact that Christ will return to get His saints, the inerrancy of Scripture. I think even what I talked about last Sunday, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, all these are very important doctrines to hold to. Mm-hmm. And I would not put the millennium and the timing of the millennium with that in the same weight as those. Mm-hmm. However, I would say that it is pretty significant. I don't think that this body of believers is wrong-headed to actually affirm it in their doctrinal statement, because it impacts how you look at the church. It really does. If you think that the kingdom is now and God's really working in creation and in the church right now, you tend to look at culture differently. You look at what the church is supposed to do differently, and we've seen even some people who have a different understanding of the kingdom go in radically different directions. Now, sometimes it's over-realized eschatology. The kingdom is so present, they want to actually start bringing the material and political blessings of the kingdom in right now. And I don't think that's our responsibility. I think that times will get worse. And so that's another point. It tends to alter how, if you look at the world in premillennialist glasses, you think things are going to get worse. Mm. And so I think that impacts it. And then the final way is I think it impacts how you look at Scripture too. Because if you do play fast and loose with some of these things, I think it changes the way and the emphases that you emphasize Scripture. So I would say that those would be some of the ways that it is an important doctrine. Yeah, you have something.
Richard, does the honorable position see things getting worse and the tribulation maybe being something toward the end of time where it is getting gradually worse, even if it's not a 7-year period?
I think you could have some variety there because, like you said, some amillennialists would see, you know, the tribulation as describing the inner Advent period. That I don't know if you can nail down an amillennialist position on that. That would be hard to do. Some would see a concentration of evil in the last days. Others would say, you know, these are just the normal elements. And then you could have the idea that, yeah, it could get a lot worse before it gets a lot better, or it could get a lot better before it gets lots worse. So I think you could have variety there.
Let me just add a word here. For the first few hundred years after the birth of Christ and after the death of Christ, you didn't have the printed word. There were very, very few copies of the Word of God out there. And it's kind of interesting because there was an awful lot of spiritualizing of Scripture for a long, long time. And then the Catholic Church took that a long way further when they were trying to prove their doctrines. But the interesting thing is once the printing press got the Bibles out there, and this is why the Catholic Church so tried to eliminate having Bibles printed. They crucified men like Tyndale and some of these. They didn't want the truth to be out there. But doctrine has somewhat changed through the years as a result of that. I just wanted to say one word to Chip's question earlier. So what does it all mean? I will say this. I think there's a time coming in America when we're going to experience tremendous persecution. And I don't think it's going to matter whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever you are. The key is whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior. And for some reason, through the last couple of hundred years, there have been a number of new denominations and people who have switched denominations and have separated from one another over some of these minor technicalities in the Word of God. And it's not right. It's really taken away from God's people loving one another. And it's hurt our witness overall. And so I don't make a big deal about some of these things that aren't, you know, I told you when I talked about pre-tribulationism, I believe I'm a pan-tribulationist. It's all going to pan out in the end. And I really believe a lot of us are going to be surprised about some things when that time comes. So I'd like to leave it that way. I'd like to ask you this question, first of all. Do you think, I'm going to point to these men, which one do you think won, okay? So raise your hand when I point to them, okay? All right, Brother Winston. Nobody's going. All right, let's ask this question then. Which one do you think was more caustic? Oh.
I was ashamed of myself, so I think.
All right, maybe.
I was trying to figure out which one was the Republican and which
one. All right, Brother Ryan, why don't you come and dismiss us in prayer tonight?
Father, we love your word and pray that you would bless our attempts to understand it and pray that Christ would be glorified in us. And I pray that you would help us to continue to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and to anticipate his coming back. And I pray that he would indeed come quickly. Hear our prayer even now, Lord God, and send him to return on earth and make things right, for that's what we long for and hunger for. And so, Father, we pray, even now, send your Son, Jesus Christ. May your kingdom come. And we ask your blessing upon us as we go home, and if you tarry, as we go about our business tomorrow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.